The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Like Terry said, my name is Austin McCallum. I am the student ministry pastor here at Summit. And what that means is I work on a team with our student directors across our four congregations to minister to 6th and 12th graders, and then sometimes I teach adults. They just like tag that in on the end. Also, like Terry said, maybe this is the first time you've heard me teach live, and I'm happy that you chose to move from right there to back there. It just like relieves at least a little bit of that pressure. So this morning we are going to be starting our series in Exodus, or maybe setting up our series in Exodus is a better way to talk about it. But before we jump into all of that, I actually did want to ask you a question, and then you can answer just by a raise of hands. And if it's nobody, this will have thoroughly flopped, and that's okay. Have any of you ever done a 23andMe or an Ancestry.com test? Whew. Thank goodness. That could have been terrible. Some of you even looked unsure if you had done it, and that's totally okay. I appreciate you raising my hand or your hand just to be with me in that venture. If you've never done it, or if you've never heard of it, 23andMe tells you like a bunch of different things. Ancestry.com, the test is like a bit more specific, but what they have in common is they lay out for you a history of your family, or a family line, or a family tree. I've actually never done either one because they cost money, and that usually just rules things out for me. But what I have done is I've spent a decent amount of time researching my family names, going back on my mom's side, going back on my dad's side. On my mom's side, she's adopted, so to my mom is really as far as I got. On my dad's side, it went back pretty far, actually. So my mom is Korean, and all I know is that my mom is Korean. My dad is Irish in some way, and it went back like really far, all the way back to like some past saint, which I thought was really cool because in between there were a bunch of people that didn't really follow Jesus, but I was like, oh man, like me and this guy, we're connected. I say all of that not to just start off by telling you a bunch of random stuff about me or about my family or about DNA tests, but I say all of that because I think it would be good for us to start setting up this morning with the idea that I just want to read it because I want to get it totally right. The idea that learning about our family's past or our family's story can give context for better understanding of right now. So the idea that going back to trace out your family or to trace out the story, the history of your family line can give you better context for right now. And so this morning, although it is technically week one in our Exodus series, it's probably better said that this is week zero. If you're a college football fan, week zero kind of is like, in college football, it's like super exciting, but also the games don't really matter. This is going to be super exciting, and it's going to matter a lot. So it's like even better week zero. But the reason I say that is because we're actually not going to jump into Exodus this morning. I'm not even going to read any of it for the sake of guarding whoever is teaching here next week. I don't want to step on their toes. And we will get there in time. But today what we're going to do is we're going to go back through Genesis and we're going to trace out the family line. We're going to look back at the family history. We're going to see the way that God has interacted with his people as all the way through Genesis and right up into Exodus. So that whenever we do get to jumping into Exodus, we'll have understanding, we'll have better context, and maybe it will help us realize things about the people of Israel throughout the book of Exodus as we go through it slowly. Sound good? Everybody got it? Everybody locked in? Anybody distracted about 23andMe? Anybody wondering, like, how far back does my line go? Do I have any saints in my family? Probably. I don't know. I don't know how accurate those things are. So week zero, this morning, going through Genesis in hopes to set up Exodus with the idea that learning about them will give us better understanding for now, and there's no better place to start when it comes to tracing out the history of God's people than in Genesis 1. I'm going to be reading from a bunch of different places. This morning is going to be more of a sprint opposed to the normal walkthrough scripture that we would do. You're welcome to turn to all of these places if you want to, but I just wanted to say that because I did not give all of these passages to Danny. He's normally like, I would love to put every single thing on the screen for the sake of our people so it's super easy for them, but it's a bunch of passages across a 50-chapter book. So hopefully you have a Bible, or at least a device in which you could read the Bible on. If not, that's okay, because I will just read these things for you. But all the way back in Genesis 1, at the very beginning, not at the very beginning, I'm starting in verse 26, close to the beginning. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in a short time, he had created everything that would be created. He's the creator of all things. Nothing was created apart from him. And the pinnacle of all of this creation was mankind. The pinnacle of all of this creation was male and female, Adam and Eve at the beginning. And in the beginning, they lived in harmony with God. And things were very good, as it says in Genesis. They lived in the garden. They were enjoying the beauty of the garden. They were enjoying all of the fruits that they were told that they could enjoy, and they were enjoying God harmoniously, perfectly. They were doing all of these things together until they weren't. They were doing all of these things together. They were told that God was going to have them be fruitful, that they were going to multiply, that he was going to bless them, that they were going to be allowed to rule over all of the things in the earth, and they were going to rule over everything, and they were able to do these things that they wanted, except the one thing that they could not do was eat of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as you probably know, the way that the story goes is they had this one thing that they were told that they couldn't do, and then they did the one thing that they were supposed to not do. And this is the initial sin, the first sin. Adam and Eve there together while the serpent, the crafty serpent, is lying to them, feeding them untruths about God and about the things that God has told them. And eventually they give in to temptation to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And along with this sin, along with this transgression, introduced to the world was guilt and shame and death. And along with guilt, shame, and death, there was also caused by this sin a division between God and his people for the first time in this creation. And so the people were no longer living in this harmonious relationship with God. Now they had to be removed from the garden because of their sin, and creation was fractured. Things were broken. The people had become broken, and sin had messed up what God had made. And that's how the story starts. And we don't have time today, obviously, to go chapter by chapter, digging into all of the like crevices of the beauties of everything in Genesis. We can't get into all of the details. And so what we're going to do is we're going to hit fast forward for like just a second. And I should have practiced like a little fast forward noise, but I don't have one. But just imagine it in your brain, if you can imagine back when you had like a VCR and you would like hit the button and it would make a noise. Because now it just like clicks over. But fast forward from the initial sin, from the brokenness in the garden, from God's people being removed from walking with him harmoniously. Fast forward through brother betrayal. Fast forward through this immense population growth. Fast forward through this guy named Noah who built a really big boat that you may have heard of. Fast forward through increasing corruption and sin just taking over and running rampant. Fast forward through a giant flood where sin is being taken care of justly by God. Fast forward through repopulating the earth. The population is increasing all over again. Fast forward through the inception of nations. Fast forward through this really big tower that they built, and then all of a sudden everybody was confused. And if you were able to fast forward through all of that, and hopefully you were picking up on the things that I'm talking about. If you weren't, maybe that's because I didn't do a good job of explaining them in two words or less. But fast forward through all of that, and you would get to chapter 12 of Genesis to a man named Abram. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read from a section of scripture from chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Genesis 12, the universal blessing, as it is called, because God, who is calling upon Abram, who is what some scholars think he's like a polytheist guy who's been raised by these people that don't necessarily belong to God, but he's heard the voice of God. He's responding to the call of God. God is saying, give up all of these things. And if you were to follow me, if you could trust me by giving up all of these things, there's blessing on the other side of this. There's blessing for you and through you. There's blessing through you for all of the people of the earth. And at the time, certainly Abram did not understand how deep this blessing would go. But Abram was sent by God to Canaan, and with his direction, he had this promise of the blessing. And while he's chasing it down, he's unaware that this is a step from God or a stride that he's making in the plan to redeem what has been broken by sin. Sin is running rampant in the world. The flood has already happened. The Tower of Babel has already happened. There's cursed people running around, broken people running around. The effects of sin are becoming more and more prevalent on the earth. And in this time, God calls this man and he says, through you, I'm going to bring blessing to all of them. He doesn't know exactly what that blessing is, but this is God making a stride in the plan to fix what has been fractured. And so God tells Abram that he's going to take him from his country, from his kindred, from his father's house, from everything that he's had, and he's going to make him into a great nation. And the issue with that is Abram is old, like super old, at least to be having kids or his first kid. And his wife is old, younger than him, but old to be having her first kid. And they didn't get to this place without kids for lack of trying. They want a child and they have not been able to have one. So along with this promise from God comes a promise of something that seems impossible. And so Abram and Sarai really want children, and God is saying, if you were to do all of these things, and I will make you into a great nation. And we're going to follow along with that. Moving to Genesis chapter 15 now, and I'll read a section from here as well, starting in verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir,'" talking about one of Abram's family members. God says, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then skipping a little bit forward to verse 18 of chapter 15, it says, On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So Abram and Sarai are struggling with this idea that God is going to give them an heir. He's looking towards someone in his family, or maybe thinking it has to come from some other place than Abram and Sarai actually being able to have a child. And God comes back to him, speaks to him again, and he's telling him, no, you're going to have a son of your own. You're going to have a son of your own flesh and blood. And then he formalizes this promise that he's made to Abram. He formalizes the universal blessing into a covenant with him, the covenant that he's going to make his family great. He's going to make his name great. He's going to make his family into a multitude of nations, and he's going to give them a land. He's going to give them a place of their own where they get to belong as they are a nation. So this is the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that God has made with him as we're tracking along in the story. And God keeps showing up to talk to them, meeting them where they are, as Terry was saying. And now skipping ahead again, Genesis 17, things get a little different as people get some new names. 17:1-8, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God meets Abram once again in a place where it seems as if he's doubting and Sarai is doubting that God is going to actually do these things that he's promised. They've thought about all these different ways in which they might be able to make this happen by their own power. And God meets them right where they are in their old age, affirming once again, assuring them that he is indeed the one that has all of the power, is able to come through on this promise, and recounts the covenant to him, telling him, I'm going to have you be fruitful. You are going to multiply. You and Sarai are going to have children. Matter of fact, I'm going to change your name now to Abraham, because you're going to be a father of many. And in that, your children will become nations, and the blessing will be on you and them. This blessing will carry out through generations. And along with this blessing that's carrying out through generations, they will have a place to call their own. They will have a place, the same place that God called Abram to at first to walk through. That's going to be their land. So this Abrahamic covenant is extending from him and Sarah all the way down through his generations. And so Abraham and Sarah do eventually have a child. And even though they're 190 about when they do eventually have a child. God does come through on the promise, and the child's name is Isaac. Isaac As Abraham is in his old age, Isaac receives the blessing from God, the blessing that God has told him is going to pass down through the through Abraham's family line. Isaac receives this blessing when his parents pass away, and he takes for himself a wife named Rebekah, and then they end up having children as well. So God coming through on the promise that he's going to make Abraham's family large, he's going to make them into a great nation. They are taking steps towards that. And I want to read for you a section from Genesis 26. If you're in the ESV, the subtitle is God's Promise to Isaac. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to you offspring, give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Hopefully at this point you're seeing the stacking up of what God is saying to these important biblical characters. At the beginning, he's told them that they're supposed to go and be fruitful and multiply, that they're going to rule over all the things of the earth. After sin and the crazy events that we were fast-forwarding to, you get to Abram, but the thing that God's telling him, it actually doesn't change all that much. He's saying, "I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to have you multiply. And as you do, you will have this blessing. As you do, I'll give you a place to rule over." And then as it gets to Isaac, he passes on the same message. God promising to Isaac that because your dad was with me, because of what I told him, now you are with me as well. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to stay in this land, and I'm going to bless you. And then Isaac and Rebekah, they end up having twin boys. The first one, his name is Esau, and then literally directly behind him, holding on to his heel, is Jacob. So Esau being the older, Jacob being the younger. Esau is described as a skillful hunter and a man of the field, so he's like a man's man. And then Jacob, he's described as a quiet guy that sits in the tent. Which honestly, I feel like that's the distinction between like easily men and me when I come here. I feel like you guys are more the Esau type. I'm more the like, I'm a hang in the tent type. But so you have Esau, he's this skillful hunter. He's the guy that's in the field, literally like, parts of the story are because he smells like outside, which is what Sarah tells me after I like work out. And so you have this like big distinction between the two, but Esau is the more manly man, the older, and the one that has like all of the benefits of being the firstborn son in these ancient times. But over the course of two wild stories, what happens between Esau and Jacob is Esau first gives away his birthright. He's like outside doing all this super manly stuff, and then he comes inside and he's like really hungry. Jacob, who's been inside the whole time, is like whipped up some red stew, and he's like, "Would you give me your birthright? Would you give me what's rightfully yours as the first son if I give you this stew?" Esau's like, "What good is the birthright to me if I'm dead?" So he gives it away. And then in another story that's incredibly crazy, and I think speaks to, like, I'm not a parent yet, but what I've heard is, like, you shouldn't have favorite children, or at least don't tell them which ones are your favorite. And I'm sure that goes in seasons, honestly. But Isaac, his favorite is Esau, and Rebekah, her favorite is Jacob. And while Isaac is in his old age, Esau is trying to serve him, but Rebekah, she has a different plan. She's going to make sure that Jacob is going to get what she wishes he could have. He's going to get all of the things that were rightfully Esau's. He already has the birthright, and now Rebekah has like devised this plan to make sure that Jacob is going to get the blessing. And so they end up tricking Isaac, his dad, in his old age by like putting on like super hairy stuff on Jacob so that when he goes in there, he would like smell like outside and feel all hairy like a manly man does. And Isaac is tricked. He gives the blessing to Jacob. Jacob has usurped him as of what his name means. And then shortly after acquiring the birthright and the blessing from his older brother, Jacob flees from the land of Canaan because of fear of what his brother might do. So now we're tracking through the story. We've passed on from Isaac and Rebekah to the story of Jacob. Jacob flees. He ends up getting married somehow to the wrong woman. Then 7 years go by, because in this time you would work for your father-in-law to be able to afford marrying his daughter. And so 7 more years go by that he's working for his father-in-law so that he could actually marry the right woman. So now he has 2 wives. And then once a while had gone by where he was spending time there, God calls to Jacob and tells him it's time to come home. It's time to return to the land that Abraham sojourned in, the land that Isaac dwelt in, and you're going to come back to the land of Canaan, the land of your fathers. And while on his way, some really crazy stuff happens, and we'll turn there to read a little bit about that. So Genesis 32, we're cruising, guys. Thanks for tracking with me. Genesis 32, I'm going to be picking up in verse 22. It says, "The same night he arose and took his 2 wives," crazy, "his 2 female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had." So Jacob sends all the people with him and all the things with him across the stream. 24, "And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until breaking of the day, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' 27, "And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" A super strange passage, but basically Jacob is on the way back home doing the thing that God has called him to do, and then God shows up, and then they just like square up for whatever reason. And then somehow, and by somehow I mean like God let him, but somehow he seems to have won the wrestling match. They wrestle all through the night. It gets to the day, and Jacob's in this position where he's like, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." God tells him, "You know what? You've won, and I will bless you." And he gives him a new name. He changes his name from Jacob the usurper to Israel because he's striven with God. And Israel, literally, a translation to English could just be wrestles with God, which I think... this is one of the points where you could see clearly how looking back at your family line, trying to understand something about your history, will tell something about the now, because Israel forever wrestles with God. Israel, up until right now, wrestles with God, a proverbial Israel. So you have this wrestling match. You have the passing of the blessing from God to Jacob. Jacob receives the blessing. And there's a few things to note here, and I'll say them, and I'm not even going to tell you why, just because if you're really paying attention while we're teaching through Exodus, and it might be in like 8 months, but you're going to be like, that clicked right there. Jacob asks him his name. God does not answer. Jacob says, I have seen you face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. You just hold on to that. Take a note, I don't know, throw it in your phone, reminder for 8 months from now. So you have Jacob going back home, he's wrestled with God, he's received this blessing, and the blessing becomes formalized a few chapters after this. So if you turn to Genesis 35, I'll be starting in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So Jacob returning home, God making a similar promise, adding to it as it gets through the generations, or not necessarily adding to what the promise entails, but just adding to the number of people that are included. It's going to be through this same family that all the blessing is going to come. I'm going to continue to bless you by allowing you to be fruitful, by allowing you to multiply. I'm going to give you this place. And so what happens for Jacob is Jacob with his two wives and then actually their two servants, he's going to end up having 12 sons and a daughter. I don't want to leave her out. But the struggle at first was Jacob was not able to have a son with his favorite wife. So once again, this theme of playing favorites is not working out too well for them. But he's not able to have a son with his favorite wife for a while. So he actually has 10 sons before his wife Rachel is able to have a child. When Rachel is able to have a child, the child's name is Joseph. And if you were paying attention during the scripture reading earlier, then you know, or if you've seen like the cartoon depictions of Joseph's story, then you know where this is going to end up. But Joseph has this really crazy story where he, I'm going to try to speed through this for the sake of everybody, while still capturing what's important. Jacob has a crazy story. He has this really cool gift of being able to interpret dreams. God gives him two dreams when he's 17 years old, and he makes a crucial mistake because the dreams are everyone in his family is going to bow down to him. And then the first thing that he thinks, this is a mistake, he's like, I should tell everyone in my family that they're going to bow down to me. They'll love it. Turns out they didn't love it. None of them loved it. Actually, it made his father at least think, and like he showed some maybe like initial frustration with that. For his brothers, it made them hate him. He was already the favorite, and it was quite obvious. And now, after he shared this, they were like, look, who does this guy think he is? We should kill him. And then one of the brothers was like, dude, if we kill him, we won't benefit anything from that. Why don't we just sell him into slavery? So Joseph is sold into slavery by his very own people. But God is with him. And while God is with him, while he's in slavery, he ends up becoming the overseer of the house because honestly, he's just doing the best job of anyone there. And Potiphar, who is his master, said, you're going to oversee everything that I have. So essentially, although he is still a slave, he's able to do whatever he wants within these grounds until Potiphar's wife decides that Joseph is looking pretty good. And she's like, you know what? I'm bored, and like I would like to get with Joseph. She calls Joseph into her like bedroom or whatever you would call it back then, and she's like, Joseph, we should get together. Joseph's like, I don't really want to get together with you, and she does not take the rejection very well. Joseph ends up running out. He leaves behind his garment. She raises up the garment, and she yells, and she's like, Joseph was trying to get with me. It's this whole drama. And then because they cannot take the word of a slave over the word of the master's wife, Joseph ends up going to prison. He spends a good bit of time in prison, years actually, as he's falsely imprisoned. And while he's there, God is with him. God is with him the whole time, to the point where the keeper of the prison, he ends up looking fondly upon Joseph. He puts Joseph in charge of all of the other prisoners, but still Joseph's in prison. While he's there, he ends up interpreting a couple more dreams, one for this guy who's a cupbearer, another one for a baker. For the cupbearer, he's like, dude, great news. You're about to get out of here in like 3 days, and you're going to go back to like having this like really cool position right next to the Pharaoh, the guy who's over Egypt. It's going to be great for you. After hearing that, the baker's like, wait, I just had a dream. Could you tell me what my dream means? And Joseph does, and it's not as good of news. He's like, in 3 days, when the cupbearer is leaving here, you're going to be put to death. But what he's told them both at the end of this, or what he's told the cupbearer after telling both of them their dreams, he tells the cupbearer, when you do get out, would you remember me? And it seems as if maybe they had not formulated the best relationship with one another, because the cupbearer gets out in 3 days, but it takes him 2 years to remember who Joseph is, remember that he's in prison, remember that Joseph was like, hey, put in a good word for me with the Pharaoh. And the only reason that he does remember is because the Pharaoh is having dreams that no one else seems to be able to interpret. And so he's like, wait, I know this guy. He's really good at knowing dreams. His name is Joseph. He's in prison. Let's go and get him. Joseph is freed from prison because the Lord is with him. He has favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. He ends up rising through the ranks to second in power only to the Pharaoh, because while interpreting the dreams, he devises this plan that's going to allow them to save in their time of harvesting great yield, so that when the famine does come, no one will starve. So God has used Joseph for these great things. God has been with him the whole time, and everywhere he goes, he finds favor. Some might say that the Lord is blessing him. And eventually, Joseph is second in power. Egypt does actually have a famine. Joseph's brothers come back to meet him, although they don't know it's him. And Joseph is afforded the opportunity to love and serve and forgive his brothers for what they did to him. And that brings us all the way back to the scripture reading at the beginning, Genesis 50, 15 through 21, or 15 through 26, where Joseph is in the land of Egypt, his brothers are there, and he's told them, what you meant for evil, essentially God meant for good. He made this happen so that life would be preserved. And then the family of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, end up dwelling in the land of Egypt. And that's where we're leaving off. Like, we've done the work now, the long work, my apologies, of all of us tracing the story of God's people all the way from Adam up into Joseph, from Genesis 1 through Genesis 50, of all of the family of Israel living in Egypt. That's where we've left off. And we are set up now. Like, all of us now with that knowledge, with those understandings, there's more that you could go back and get into, but we're set up now to walk through Exodus together with an understanding that where this family has been and the way that God has interacted with them says something about the way that we should be reading Exodus. There are things that have not happened in the promises that God has given them that they are still waiting on. There are things that maybe as you're reading, you'll see that they don't have a complete understanding of. But the whole time, what has been echoed is God is going to be their God. God was with them, and God loves them enough that he wants to continue to bless them, although they are not faithful to him. So since Genesis 3 has taken sin on the world, sin has been running rampant. They find themselves in the midst of a world where sin is running rampant, awaiting the fulfillment of a nation that's going to be comprised of Hebrew people in a land of their own, and the blessing that's going to come through them to the entire world. And while starting next week and for a while, we're going to be allowed to read through the Exodus story with the context of the family line that they would be remembering. We are already blessed, you and I, to have the context of the greater biblical narrative. We're going to be reading through Exodus, not just understanding that by looking back at their family line, we have better understanding of how to read Exodus, but we get to read through it knowing by looking back at Genesis and Exodus, we have better understanding of our own story. Because Genesis, where God introduces human life, Exodus, where, I don't want to spoil it, but a bunch of crazy things are going to happen in between God and his people. These are also our story. While looking back on this, we're understanding something about who we are and the way that God interacts with us. And with all of that said, like all of it, I know it was a lot. But that brings me to, I guess, what the hope is for today. I know we didn't nail down in one passage, so I didn't draw this hope from one passage. It's really just my heart for us as we get to walk through Exodus together. My hope is that we were able to give some context to this series, but also that you would hear an encouragement to look at Genesis, to look at Exodus as we walk through it, to move slow. To really take in how is God interacting with his people, because he's a God that doesn't change. So maybe it says something about the way that he interacts with me. So first, to move slow. I think I would encourage you to think well. And I don't say that of like maybe it is spending a lot of time, but really I mean like as you're moving through scripture slowly, would you ask, God, show me what I'm missing here. Show me, help me understand. I know that your spirit is at work in your people. Help me to understand what's here for me. I hope that you would be willing to ask questions of God and of others as you read through it. We're going to be moving through a crucial book of the Bible, a pivotal story in the people of Israel that becomes our story. And so it would be good to seek understanding. And then I think lastly, my charge for you would be to rejoice in the character of God towards his people because he is indeed unchanging. It's the same God that we've been reading about today that's going to be in Exodus, is the same God that is Jesus on the cross for the sake of your sins, that has awarded you life. And because he's rose again and defeated sin, we get to enjoy the biblical narrative as our own story, but we also get to have the understanding that you and I and anyone that calls Jesus their Lord is grafted into the covenant family that we just spent 30, maybe more like 40 minutes reading about. So move slow, think well, ask questions, rejoice in the character of God towards his people. That's all I got. I love y'all. I'm going to pray these things over us, and that'll be the last that you hear from me today. I said a lot of words, and I'm parched. Father, thank you so much for the people of Summit Easley. Thank you. What a blessing it is that I get to be here with them, although this is not my normal place. I feel a bond to them that I know goes deeper than blood, because it is indeed the fact that for everyone in this room that calls your son Jesus our Lord, we are bound together in your family. Adopted children, meaning that you are our Father. And so, Lord, I ask that as we walk through Exodus together as Summit Church across four places, Lord, would your spirit be at work in us, giving an understanding that's beyond what we could have on our own? Would you help us to move slow? Would you point things out to us that will be immediately beneficial? Would you help us to see the way that your character is unchanging, unfailing, loving, and kind? And Lord, might we take these principles of truth that you are revealing to us throughout this sermon series and apply them in our lives for godly ends, for your glory. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.